On June 25th, 1865, a man by the name of James Hudson Taylor was at the age of 33, and he came to the greatest crisis of his life. He was in a place called Brighton Beach on the south coast of England. And there, on a quiet Sunday morning, he took a step of faith as he understood a simple spiritual principle that suddenly became very apparent to him. He didn't understand why he'd ever never seen this before. And yet, as he studied the scriptures, he came across this principle, and that is this: if we are obeying the Lord, the responsibility rests with him, not with us. If we are obeying the Lord, then the responsibility rests with him, not with us. In other words, to obey the scriptures and to trust the Lord, trust him to be faithful to his word, is not rash in any way. And the result was James Hudson Taylor took a risk. He went to China, and eventually he formed what became the China Inland Mission, one of the largest missionary organizations in that country. Now, you may not have been called to start a missionary organization. You may not have been called to do something that seems grand or glorious. But each of us here today are called to take steps of faith. Steps of faith. We're called to obey the Lord in the situation in which he has put us and to put our trust in him, even in the little things, not just the big things of life. But we often look around at a world that has trust in short supply. Very few things can be trusted. You might look around and say, well, we can't trust the politicians. You're uncertain as to whether you can trust your doctor or your lawyer. You can't trust the corporations. You certainly can't trust the weather. And then we look and we see Christian leaders falling into sin or turning away from truth, and we begin to grow cynical. If we can't trust these people or these institutions, then who can we trust? Truth is, we're not sure if we can even trust God as we live in a faithless world. You say, isn't that heresy to say you can't trust God? Well, yes, it is, but we sometimes make it even worse. We begin to think that the only person we can trust is ourselves. Really? See, the truth is, we can't trust ourselves. We are prone to wander. We are inherently depraved. We are under the curse of sin. We are subject to temptation. Or maybe we don't trust ourselves, but we substitute another faithless object, another person or idea. We begin to hold up that as the trustworthy solution to our problems. If only this person or this idea would come to fruition. Perhaps a person, perhaps we're putting our faith in our husband or our wife or our parent or child or boss, or neighbor or pastor. Or maybe it's a concept, maybe it's an ideal. We think maybe capitalism or socialism or some particular political party is the answer. If we could just promote that, our solutions would be evident. Perhaps it's a hobby that you throw yourselves in, cars or golf or scrapbooking or cooking, whatever it is. But it's an attempt to live in this world and to cling to something that in the end is not faithful, something that will let you down. The Bible calls it idolatry. And begin to put your trust in something that is not eternal, not dependable, not trustworthy. What we're going to see this morning, and again next week, this is a part one and a part two message, but we're looking at the life of Isaac and how he lived in the world around him. We're going to look and find that God is the faithful one. He is the dependable one. And so the application this morning is this: we're to trust in God's faithfulness as we live in this world. To trust in God's faithfulness as you live in this world. We began to see last week in Genesis chapter 26 that the theme of this chapter is the confirmation that the blessing which God promised to Abraham would now dwell with Isaac. He had promised to Abraham that he would make his descendants as many as the stars of the sky and of the sand as of the seashore, and that he would bless them, and that from those descendants he would provide one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. This was his covenant with Isaac, or with Abraham. And now we see that God promises his presence with Isaac as a continuation of how he is going to keep his word to Abraham. And we see evidence of that presence here in this chapter. We also see Isaac making every attempt to live in peace with the other nations around. You see, we are called to live in this world, but not to be of this world. We are, as 1 Peter says, we are elect exiles, living away from our true home, but reflecting the light of that home into this present world. Mark Twain was not a Christian per se, but he said this. He says, "Always do right. It will gratify some people and astonish the rest." Well, there's some truth to that, because as we live in this world, we are to do so in a way that demonstrates our trust in God's faithfulness, to do so in a way that demonstrates our trust in God's faithfulness. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, encouraged by the men who came out, and we had a good discussion around what the gospel really is. What are the key components of the gospel? The fact that God created this world. He created you and I, and so therefore we're accountable to him. The fact that God is a holy God and cannot tolerate sin. The fact that man, because we're accountable to him, then we report to him. He's our reporting officer, in a sense. God can do with us as he wishes, including demand holiness. The problem is, of course, we have fallen short of that holiness. We have sin. Sin entered into this world. Sin entered into our hearts, and so there's a separation between us and God. Jesus Christ is the way of bridging that gap. Jesus Christ is an evidence of God's grace to us. As he came and shed his blood, of which we sang this morning, which we will remember here together at the end of our service in the Lord's Supper, gave his blood, dying for you and I on the cross of Calvary. Because of that, we can be reconciled to God. That separation can be restored. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have eternity in heaven with the God who created us, not because we earned it, not because we are holy, we're far from it, but because Jesus Christ is our righteousness. This is the gospel. And see, the gospel then isn't just something where we learn it, we acknowledge it, we accept it, and then we just move on with our life. No, it goes on. The implications of that affect the rest of our life. And so the gospel then motivates us to live what we might call missionally, on purpose, in the world where God has placed us. Why? Because he made us in his image. He made us in order to glorify him. How do we glorify him? We demonstrate our trust in his faithfulness. Begin to tell those around. Maybe you encounter someone as you pass out flyers this afternoon in the neighborhood, and someone comes and says, "Why should I believe in your God?" If the answer is, "Well, I don't know, he's just a pretty good God," that's not compelling. If your answer is, "Well, he's helped me through a few tight spots in my life," that's not compelling. But if the answer is, "God is faithful. He is dependable. He is trustworthy. He is a rock. He is a refuge. He is gracious, and he has provided a way for you to have your sins forgiven and your fellowship with God restored." Now, that's something that will sell, if you will. That is something that we can depend on. That is something that the world is longing for, whether they realize it or not. And so here we have a chapter which is describing Isaac in his desire, at least, his attempts to live faithfully for God in the world where God has put him. And he's not going to do that perfectly here. But we see the idea of him trusting God for protection, or at least we're supposed to take away the fact that we are to trust God for protection in verses 6 through 11. We begin in verse 6 where we read, "So Isaac settled in Gerar." Now that's not just narration, that's a response to something that God had already said to him back in verse 2. Isaac had moved down into the region of the Philistines because of the famine. And you can hear that the intent is for him to possibly keep going down into Egypt, just like his father Abraham had done. And the Lord appeared to him in verse 2 and says, "Do not go down to Egypt. You need to stop here. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." And so when we read that Isaac, in verse 6, Isaac settled in Gerar, this is a response of obedience. He starts out well. He's trusting God obediently. But then he encounters a situation where he feels that he can't trust God for protection. This seems to be a little bit maybe beyond God's ability in the eyes of Isaac. And so Isaac then needs to take matters into his own hands. Isaac then needs to protect himself by denying the truth. Denying the truth. Always a dangerous thing. Denying the truth. Verse 7, "The men of the place then asked him about his wife, Rebekah." You remember the whole situation about how he came to know Rebekah and Abraham's servant and all of that many years previously. And they asked him about her, and he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she is so attractive." Now, if you say, "I've heard this one before," you have. I have not preached this text ever before, but you see, this is the very same thing that Abraham did. Back in chapter 20, Isaac's father goes to this very same region and tells of his wife, Sarah, "She is my sister." Now, the thing is, Abraham was actually telling the truth in a technical sense. Abraham's wife was his half-sister. So he decided to hold up a partial truth. But in this case, Isaac's not telling the truth at all. He doesn't have a leg to stand on. He's simply telling a lie. "She is my sister." In the case of Abraham, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, said, "Well then, I'm going to move in. I'm going to take Sarah into my harem." And now, by the way, when we read about Abimelech, and then we read about Abimelech, you realize many, many years have passed between these two events. This Abimelech is the king of Gerar, but he's not likely the same Abimelech that Abraham dealt with. The name Abimelech simply is like a title. It simply means "my father, the king." That the king of Gerar served as a father to his nation, his people. And so it's not unusual for there to be more than one Abimelech on the same throne, if you will, after many years. Not likely the same person. But here is Isaac making the very same mistake in the very same region of the world that his father Abraham was. He's denying the truth, but then we see that in verse 8, he's caught by the truth. See, the truth will always catch you. It may take a while, you may think you got away with it, but the truth will always catch you. It will always come out. We see in verse 8 an intimate observation. He'd been there a long time. Isaac's been there a long time. His lie seemed to be catching on. People seem to be believing it, seem to be working. He's getting away with it. And Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, when we read this idea of him laughing, it's not that Rebekah said something funny and Isaac was laughing at her joke. But there's something that is implied here that's a little more intimate. Some kind of intimate play that would have been inappropriate for a brother-sister relationship. Something that would have been perfectly fine and wholesome within marriage. So the truth is out. Abimelech realizes what's going on. And we see a humiliating confrontation in verses 9 and 10. Abimelech calls Isaac and says, "Look, I've seen what I've seen," whatever that was, and he says, "She is your wife. There's no getting around it. How then could you say she's my sister?" And Isaac said, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech says, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." It's a rebuke by this pagan king. Not only is Abimelech calling out Isaac's hypocrisy and his lie, he's also recognizing the sacredness of the marriage covenant. He's also recognizing the danger of violating God's commands regarding marriage and sexuality. So whether he recognizes the God of Isaac or not, he recognizes that there was a higher power to whom mankind is accountable and that we are going to be held to account for every thought, action, and motive. Because there's a holy God who created us. John Calvin writes and says, "We gather besides from the words of Abimelech that all nations have the sentiment impressed upon their minds that the violation of holy wedlock is a crime worthy of divine vengeance, and of consequently a dread of the judgment of God. For although the minds of men are darkened with dense clouds, so that they are frequently deceived, yet God has caused some power of discrimination between right and wrong to remain, so that each should bear about with him his own condemnation, that all should be without excuse." Another writer says the warning to Israel in this narrative is that deception may give occasion for sin to others, making them guilty before God. Any deceptive practices by believers, however, could have far-reaching effects that might endanger their participation in God's blessings. In other words, your sin affects others. Your deception can put others in situations where, yes, they may be guilty in some ways, but you have opened the door for them to participate in something that would be wrong. So we see this humiliating confrontation of Isaac. But even in the humiliation, even in this situation in which Isaac is clearly wrong, God offers a measure of his gracious protection. Verse 11, Abimelech warns all the people. He's exercising his authority over his kingdom, his people group. And he says, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." What is this? This is God's grace working itself out to protect Isaac's marriage as well as God's promise. You see, if Rebekah were to be violated or destroyed, then the promise made to Abraham would be in jeopardy. God is going to accomplish all that he has set out to do. And despite our failures, despite our sin, he will maintain the boundaries within which his work will proceed. You say, my life has gone outside of the boundaries. Not outside of God's boundaries. You may have violated his boundaries, but it is not outside of the boundaries where he is still able to redeem and to work things out for his glory and for your good. You're not outside of the grace of God. You're not outside of the boundary by which repentance won't bring you within. You're not outside of the reach of the cross. You're not outside of the reach of the blood of Christ, whereby you can be redeemed and forgiven. And he desires to do so. We see all of this in the failure of Isaac, and yet the grace of God to protect him. So we look at verse 12. We see Isaac then trusting God for provision. 12 through 17, trusting God for provision. And I think this is true in two ways. The first is in relation to money, in relation to his financial situation. Trusting God to provide for him financially. Let me remind you that the rest of the world was in a famine. This is what had brought him down to the area of Gerar, to the Philistines. So he's in the middle of a famine, and now he has to trust God to provide for him. And so he begins by making an investment. He makes an investment. Where do you see that? Verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land. It means he planted, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. Incidentally, this is the first mention of seed sowing in Scripture. There's other examples of farming and working the land, but in this case, seed sowing is the first time we've seen this. This is probably a rental property. He's not likely, we don't have a record of him buying property. We know that Abraham purchased a field and a cave as a burial ground, but God had not yet given the land to Abraham and his descendants. Had not given the land to Isaac, but Isaac took the opportunity to sink some money into renting a property and then to put seed into the ground. This is an act of faith in itself, that God is going to leave me here long enough to be able to reap the benefits. God is going to provide the rain that is necessary to make this crop grow, and that through this, he is going to provide. In other words, we're called to stewardship. We're called to use what God has given us in order to maximize it, not just for our own prosperity, but to provide for our needs and the needs of those around us. This is what stewardship is. It's managing what is not our own. It's been given to us by God. But Isaac uses that to make an investment as an act of faith in God's provision. He didn't sit around and say, well, God's going to provide. I'm just waiting for him to come through. He said, no, I've got an opportunity here. I'm here. I have land in front of me. I can find some seed. I'm going to work it. I'm going to work the ground. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. There's value in making an investment. Yes, they're bad investments. I'm not telling you to run out and find the first one you can find and sink money into it. I'm not saying that at all. Stewardship requires us to evaluate, to make wise choices. And Isaac looks at the opportunity that he has in front of him, and he makes an investment by putting seed into the ground. And then we see him reaping a reward. He reaps a reward. God gives him in that same year 100-fold. Multiplies the seed that he put into the ground. He reaps a reward. What do we see here? What's the principle? God is able to prosper his people. Notice I said God is able to prosper his people. I did not say that this is a promise that he always will. I didn't say that God has promised that if you follow him and obey him, he's going to make you wealthy. I did not say that. But we do see that he is able to prosper his people. He leads us through times of famine. He leads us through times of pandemic. He leads us through times in which things are tight, and yet he is faithful to us. Here we see an example of God blessing Isaac. The man became very rich, verse 13, and he gained more and more until he became very wealthy. You know, we are called to continue in the work that God has given us, whether or not we receive a reward. Galatians 6, verse 9 says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap. If we do not give up. What is the due season? We all wish the due season was today. Maybe yesterday. So that we could be enjoying the reaping. Well, God is the one who determines what the due season is. He's the one who decides who or when or how we will prosper. But he has told us that we're to continue on doing good. Continue on believing and trusting and investing in his kingdom, investing in with what God has given us, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We see him then gaining possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. I think we have to recognize, even as we read a verse like this, a passage like this, that possessions, gaining things, aren't always physical. The case of Isaac certainly was, but we realize that there's a spiritual dimension to this as well. Isaac had the promise of having his descendants inherit the land. He had the promise of the whole world receiving blessing through his descendants, the covenant with Abraham and now with himself, a relationship with God. All of this contributed to his possessions. They were included in the possessions. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In other words, God hasn't promised you a piece of property, necessarily. He hasn't promised you a large house or a certain number of vehicles. We don't look at this necessarily through the eyes of the physical blessings he may or may not give you. Prosperity, as a believer, also includes the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. The social opportunities to be involved in ministry and helping others. The blessings of all the things that we sang about this morning. The blood of Christ. The hope of eternal life. The inheritance that we will have one day. All of these must be taken into account when we think about the possessions of everything God has given us. Whether he gives us flocks and herds or not. Bank accounts or stocks and bonds isn't necessarily the point. But he has promised to prosper us in a variety of different ways and give us the things that we need to live faithfully for him. Well, in relation to money, he was trusting God for provision, but I think he was also trusting God in relation to his neighbors. In relation to his neighbors, verse 15 reminds us, as a little bit of a parenthesis, that the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants, that is Abraham, had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And again, we see that this argument between Isaac and Abimelech, or the people of Gerar, goes right back to the days of his father Abraham. Back in verse 25 of chapter 21, Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. The argument continues. This source of water is vital, of course, for those who have herds and flocks. You need to be able to water them. You need to be able to take care of them, provide for them. But one has said that no matter how often the Philistine stopped up his wells, he found water in the wilderness because God was with him. God was with him. We see Isaac then, in his prosperity, intimidating the neighbors in some ways. Verse 16, Abimelech says, you need to go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. You have all these flocks and herds. You have all these servants. I mean, you're like a whole city in yourself. If we were to go to battle, you would win. You're more powerful than us. He's intimidating. And it's interesting how Isaac responds. He responds very considerately. He's considering the neighbors. Remember our overarching theme of how to live faithfully in the world around us. He's considering the neighbors. We've been studying how to be a good neighbor in some of our evening sessions. And here's what Isaac does. Isaac gets up and goes. He departs. And he encamps in the valley. In other words, he goes outside of town. And he settles there. You know, he could have refused. He could have said, no, actually, my father told me that there was a conversation between Abimelech the first, whether that was this Abimelech's father, I don't know, but he says there was a conversation back in verse 15 of chapter 20, and Abimelech says, behold, my land is before you, Abraham. Dwell where it pleases you. We got rights. My father was told that he could live here, and now you're saying go away? He could have refused. Could have taken him to court if there was one. He could have defeated Abimelech in battle. I mean, after all, Abimelech was already intimidated. But Isaac, in this case, was a servant leader. He didn't insist on his rights. He exhibited the meekness that we see described in the Sermon on the Mount. And he exhibited trust that his God would be just. He would work out the details without Isaac needing to pick up arms and demand his way. He was submitting to the concerns of the neighbors. This wasn't cowardly. This wasn't weak. It was a demonstration of faith in his God. God would deal with this, even if it wasn't fair. He trusted that God would do what is right. Well, very briefly, let's just look at verses 18 through 22, where we see Isaac then trusting God in prosperity. In prosperity. Do we really need to trust God in prosperity? After all, we're doing fine. Why do we need God? Oh, wow. Everything we have is from the God. Everything we have. Beware lest we think that we are sufficient in and of ourselves because we have big bank accounts. Beware lest we think that we are sufficient because we have our own home or we have the things of this world. Here's Isaac now in a situation of prosperity, and yet now he is still having to trust God. Verse 18, Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. The Philistines at one point had stopped up these wells, whether they were trying to hinder Isaac's prosperity, trying to make sure he doesn't get too rich. But Isaac goes out and he recovers. He redigs the wells, and then he renames them, the same names that Abraham had given him. By doing so, he's claiming a bit of a right. He's claiming the right to inheritance. Hey, these were my father's wells. I'm just redigging them. But then that still causes controversy, and so we see him responding to contention in verse 19 through 21. Isaac's servants dug in the valley. They found there a well of spring water, living water. It's bubbling up. And they quarreled with one another, saying, "The water is ours." And so Isaac called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. They quarreled. You see, the world around us may envy the blessing that God gives you, whether it's financial blessing or whether it's simply the peace of a quiet home, the contentment that you may have as you go through difficult times. The world may envy that. We want to make sure that that doesn't cause further contention, but it causes an opportunity, brings about an opportunity for you to share where this peace and where this contentment comes from. Share the God who provides for you. He dug another one. They quarrel over that as well. He calls that hatred or hostility, the word sitna. And then finally, we see in verse 22, he is rediscovering fruitfulness. He comes to the end of that particular trial. He digs another well. And this one they didn't quarrel over. It was probably too far out of town. They weren't quite as worried about it. And he calls its name Rehoboth, which means the well of ample room. We have space. We have opportunity. He says, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we can be fruitful in the land." So the opportunities for fruitfulness is another evidence of God's presence and the grace of God in our life. So if you're in a situation where God has brought you into a tight spot, maybe you are in point number two where you have to trust God for provision. Maybe he's brought you in a difficult situation where you're facing an ethical choice and you got to trust God for protection. Or maybe you're having a time where you are prospering. It's a time of peace and prosperity. And yet you still need to give thanks to the Lord for the opportunity to be fruitful, opportunity to minister to those around you, help those who are less fortunate and going through more difficult times, and give God the praise for the grace that he has given you in your life. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." Proverbs 3, 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own ability to squeak through by fudging the truth here and there like Isaac did." It says, trust. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to provide? He says, "I will provide a way. I will provide a Savior. I will provide a solution to the problem that you have, your greatest problem that you have, and that is the sin in your own heart." Jesus Christ is a demonstration of that. So as we look at the Gospels, we look at the good news of Jesus Christ, we are to trust in God's faithfulness. As you live in this world, you turn around, you look at the situations of life. I had someone talk to me this past week, and they just rehearsed over and over again all the things that had gone wrong in their life over the last 20 or 25 years. And that's all they had to say. I had to remind them that, look, you're only giving me part of the picture. All of that may be true, but God is a faithful God. He desires you to trust in Him in the midst of all of those circumstances. He remains faithful. Psalm 37, 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. God is faithful. We live in a faithless world, but you can trust the faithfulness of God. Father, thank you for the opportunity to live out the gospel in this world. We recognize that it's not easy. We recognize that there are times where there is great danger, times when there is great lack, and yet you have promised to protect and to provide. We also recognize that there is danger in prosperity. And so in those moments where life is going well, may we never neglect our dependency upon you. May we never neglect to look to you and to acknowledge you, follow after you, but that we would constantly, every day, every hour, reach out and put our trust in the faithfulness of our God. Help us to live for Jesus. Help us to live a life that is true and righteous, and to leave the responsibility in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.